The person of Stephen has a particular interest to me. That's my middle name, spelt same way. And my parents had just become sort of rededicated Christians. And so they named me Paul Stephen. And they were probably reading the book of Acts backwards. Because Paul shows up after Stephen. And of course, we end at the end of chapter 7 with Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, and the cloaks and the Stephen's clothes being essentially laid at Paul's feet. Paul at that time was Saul. Saul was persecuting the church. And so Stephen's life is significant in the Bible, in the New Testament as a whole, but especially for the book of Acts, because it really, the introduction to Stephen starts a sort of second act in the book of Acts. We see things that happened in the first five chapters happen in chapters 6 through 9 again. And it says in chapter, there in your bulletin, in the notes, is verses 8 through 15. And those scripture verses are, we're going to get to those. I'm going to back up just a little bit and talk about how Stephen becomes introduced to us in the narrative of Acts and how Luke is crafting this story for us a little bit. But it says in verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And here you have on the cover of the bulletin the verse from the Apostle Paul who says, my grace is sufficient for you. And this is, of course, the Lord speaking to Paul, the word that came to Paul from the Lord. For my power, the Lord says, is made perfect in weakness. This becomes a mantra for Paul. This becomes a way that Paul understands his suffering. It's a way that he understands what he's going through as he brings the gospel. And it's, I think it owes largely to this same kind of word, same kind of thing that's happened here with Stephen. Paul sees in Stephen something beautiful, something powerful, something beyond which he had not yet seen. Saul, I should say. It says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And we can often feel like God's plan for our lives is a lot. I found this thing this week. Let's see. Yeah, there we are. God, I have a plan for your life. And what it feels like is the little kid going down the roller coaster. This is what seminary is like, in case you don't know. But maybe you feel like that in your job. Maybe you feel like that in your work. Maybe you feel like that in your family right now. Maybe you feel that way just in general. Like it's just one unending roller coaster. When we get the bigger picture in the introduction of Stephen in the second act of the book of Acts, Luke introduces some characters to us, not just Stephen, who will prove important to his story, both individually. And Luke's mission, sort of his goal in writing this book, is to show us the missiological transition to the Gentile mission. From Jerusalem, what did it say in Acts 1:8? From Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? That's the thesis statement of the book of Acts. If you want to take a thesis statement, that's the direction where the gospel will go. Starting in Jerusalem, we've been looking at the Jerusalem community. In fact, in a chapter, I'll take that off there for now. So we're going to get to the story of Stephen. And in chapter 6 through 9, we see all that happened to the apostles. All that happens to Stephen and Philip in chapter 6 through 9 happened to the disciples in chapter 1 through 5. So in chapter 1, we had the election of Mattathias to the apostles. And here we have the election of the seven, of whom Stephen is a part. In chapter 2, we saw Peter give a sermon on Abraham and Moses, whereby he takes the scriptures and he applies them to the present moment in of Christ crucified. Stephen takes that same theme of Abraham and Moses and of Israel and expands it and develops it. In chapters 1 through 5, the apostles eventually are beaten, arrested, and tried, thrown in jail. One commentator said, this is the introduction of the criminal disciple, the disciple criminal. And there are disciple criminals still alive in our day and age. They don't live in America most of the time. Stephen, too, is arraigned. He's tried and he's killed, not just beaten or imprisoned. The Spirit in chapters 1 through 5 comes at Pentecost. And then the Spirit in chapters 6 through 9 comes in Samaria. In chapters 1 through 5, greedy Ananias and Sapphira are filled with the deceiver and try to deceive the community by means of withholding money. And in chapter 6 through 9, greedy Simon the sorcerer comes to Peter and says, "How can I buy my way into the kingdom?" Of course, Peter rebukes him. So you see there's some narrative things that are happening over and over again in the book of Acts. And we pay attention to those things because they are significant. They help us to be better readers. And I would encourage you this week to go back and read chapter 1 through chapter 9. Because over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be doing Stephen part 1, Stephen part 2. And then for Thanksgiving, we're going to look at, for that week, we're going to look at Philip in chapter 8. All these stories can teach us, of course, as we head towards Thanksgiving and towards Christmas time, about what Jesus's gospel was all about. Who is the gospel? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. I'm going to be preaching through the book of Acts all the way into Advent. So we've got Advent readings arranged for that as well. And some of our families are going to be here on stage reading those for us. And I'm really excited for that as well. We're going to see themes of Advent come up in the book of Acts. And I think that's kind of fun and kind of a neat connection, perhaps, that we haven't seen before. So I'm going to, just for today, I'm going to talk about these seven things about Stephen. Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. Stephen was a servant. Stephen was an agent of cultural change. Stephen was full of grace and power. Stephen was grounded in his tradition. Stephen was persecuted for what he believed. And Stephen becomes a judge and a witness of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 6, verse 1, we see, and we read there in verse 1 and 2. "Now during those days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the 12 called together the whole community," that's the multitude that we've been talking, the multitude of the disciples, "and said, 'It is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables.'" So here we have a conflict coming up in the first community. The first conflict arises in the community, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. The Hellenists and the Hebrews. Now the Hellenists, as we know, are the diaspora Jews who had been spread about the empire, the Roman Empire, and that had returned back to Jerusalem. It is likely that they did not fluently know Aramaic as those who in Jerusalem did, as these apostles likely did. So one, you have a linguistic barrier, so they probably knew Greek. Hellene in Greek is the word for Greek. So Hellenist is a person who speaks Greek primarily. So these Hellenists, and these are part of the community. These are Hellenists not outside the community of faith. These are Hellenists who have joined the community, this multicultural, multilingual, multi-ethnic community based in Jerusalem. And they're saying, hey, our widows, the Hellenist widows, are being neglected in this daily distribution of food, or this service of tables, literally. So these people are people, and Stephen is part of this community, this Hellenist community in Jerusalem. They are a community of the diaspora. Now that's kind of a fancy word, but the Oxford English Dictionary will say, "The dispersion of the Jews among the Gentile nations, the diaspora, are all those Jews who lived outside the biblical land of Israel." And then the English Dictionary will give Deuteronomy 28:25 as a reason. It says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies. You will attack your enemies from one direction, but you will scatter them. Scatter from them in seven. You will be an object of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." This is very true of the Maccabean era just prior to the time of Jesus. They tried to attack the empire, tried to attack and take the temple back. What happens is Roman armies come in and disperse them. And this happens again in 70 AD when the temple is destroyed and the people are scattered again. So what you have is people who have come back to Jerusalem, people who have settled in and around Jerusalem, who are not part of sort of what you might consider to be the native people. And Stephen is one of them. Stephen is one of them. I was trying to find examples of what it's like to undergo living in a community like this. There was a professor at Harvard, Edward Wadi Said, is a pretty well-known ethnographer and person who talks a lot about exile. And he said, as a child, he was born in Palestine, so he was a Palestinian going to a school in Egypt with a British first name, an American passport, and no certain identity. Said, to make matters worse, Arabic, my native language, and English, my school language, were inextricably mixed. I have never known which is my first language. Can you imagine? Being from Minnesota, growing up, born and raised here, 100%, I know 100% that English is my first language. I don't have to try to communicate in another language on any regular basis. But I've never known which is my first language. And he said, I've felt fully at home in neither, although I dream in both. Every time I speak an English sentence, I find myself echoing it in Arabic. This is sort of the dilemma of a person who lives in a diaspora setting or lives in exile. He said, exile is a jealous state. What you achieve is precisely what you have no wish to share. And it is in the drawing of lines around you and your compatriots that the least attractive aspects about being in exile emerge. He says this, an exaggerated sense of group solidarity. An exaggerated sense of group solidarity and a passionate hostility towards outsiders. Even those who may in fact be in the same predicament as you. So what we have here brewing between the Hellenists and the Hebrews is a possible conflict. It's a possible big time problem, because don't we all care for our widows? There are mothers, there are grandmothers, they are our sisters. We all care. But here, there's a problem. Some are getting neglected. And it's because they might not speak the language. It's because they're not part of that majority group. So the least attractive thing he's talking about is infighting, especially amongst fellow Christians. So leadership is needed. Leadership amongst this community is desperately needed. These diaspora people are often without representation in the places of power. We find that true. We spent our Sunday school hour just talking about our refugee family who, when they go to do things in the government, they find help, but it often takes 3 or 4 weeks at a time. Number one, it's not in their language. Number two, they don't know the proper channels or maybe don't have all the information. And so our refugee life team has provided to be, has agreed to be an advocate in so many wonderful and practical ways, like passing a driving test or getting necessary help for food and heat and all the necessary paperwork for school and for kids. So Stephen is one of these ones who is part of this diaspora community. He's a Hellenistic Jew. And number two, Stephen is a servant. So the apostles asked the community to select for them a group of people up for the task. Verse 3 and 4 says, therefore, friends, select from among yourselves servants, 7 men of good standing, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task. While we, this is verse 4, for our part will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word. So the apostles are sort of delegating this task of serving tables to a new group of people. Stephen is a servant because he agrees to wait tables. Yes. But don't sugarcoat it. Stephen is not just like a waiter at a restaurant here. He has more responsibilities than that. If you remember what the apostles were doing, was that resources were coming into the community, and Peter and others were dispersing those resources wisely. So Stephen is a servant. He agrees to do it. Like a priestly role, he's administering shared resources amongst the community. And Stephen is a servant because his life, it says his life speaks because he has good standing, he has spirit, he has wisdom. And wisdom is required in these situations. When somebody comes to you with a need, oftentimes we just want to give them some money to meet the need, right? If somebody asks you for something, just give them money and everything will be taken care of. Well, that's not always the wise thing to do. Sometimes the problem goes deeper, right? Sometimes we don't want to be enablers. We want to empower people, and that takes wisdom. It takes spirit. We saw one episode already in the book of Acts where spirit and discernment was needed by Peter. And I want to say a little bit about Ananias and Sapphira just for a second, because we kind of skipped a little bit their story. But Ananias and Sapphira, as a couple, are disobedient to the Holy Spirit. Indeed, their withholding is an offense. And this week I was reading a commentary written by Willie Jennings. And he focuses in and he calls the couple a sovereign couple. This couple believed that the decisions that they made together in a marriage had nothing to do with the community that they were a part of, the faith community. They believed that they could make the decision outside of the Holy Spirit, outside of God's will. And he said, it signifies, their disobedience signified the resistance to the new order where possessions will no longer divide and establish social hierarchies. So what they sought to do, maybe unknowingly, was to divide people based on social hierarchies where faith is overcome by the worship of other gods, money and possessions. So that early community, they got rid of their stuff. They all lived together in harmony. There was nobody with a lot and nobody with a little, and they were all one, right? And I know that's challenging to us. The early community was about a sort of radical equality before one another. Jennings continues, he says, the Spirit is moving. God, the Holy Spirit, is giving discernment of deception and bringing judgments on unfaithful actions. But God then turns the hands of Israel away from that ancient killing response, that ancient killing gesture. So they've come, they've deceived the community. And usually when somebody in ancient times would deceive the community would come upon them and maybe a stoning or a capital punishment of some kind was in order. He says, as a couple, the deceiver filled their hearts, and no longer will the couple be the keeper of the secret, the owner of the intimate, or the custodian of the closed field of dreams, both personal and private. The community of Jesus confronts the couple, and I'm speaking to us married folks, that's me included. The Holy Spirit confronts us with a new truth. You, married couples, belong to us. You belong to the community. The community does not belong to you. So let me say this carefully. Our marriages, I think we learn from the book of Acts, belong to God. They're not above God. And our marriages not only belong to us as people, they belong to God and the community of faith. They belong to all of us. There's many of us who go through struggles in marriage and we don't reach out. We don't say, I need help. I know I've been guilty of that myself. We go through things, and we don't reach out and say, you know what, I'm really struggling in this in my marriage. Can you help me? Come to one of us. Come to a pastor. Find a pastor. Find one of our leadership team people. Talk to us. Talk about it. Because you belong to us. Your marriage, many of you, happened right here in this church. This is part of what we do as worship to God together, is be married. So Ananias and Sapphira were not stoned. There's no violence committed against them, as we will see violence committed against Stephen. That violence of hierarchy and class was also removed from the community. So again, our marriages, we see in Ananias and Sapphira, not only belong to us, they belong to God and the community of faith. And what does this have to do with Stephen? Well, Stephen was a servant. And people would come to Stephen saying, here's some gifts, here's some food, here's some things. And Stephen would have to discern, well, how do we deal with all of these resources? How do we give in such a way that is equal? How do we give in such a way that is life-giving? Verse 5, it says, what they, the apostles, said pleased the whole community, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, together with Philip. And then it lists some other names, and all these names are Greek names. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. So Stephen is a servant full of faith in the Holy Spirit. He's a mature individual. Stephen is a servant among others, including Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Antioch is certainly far out in what we would say is Samaria. So he's come out, and now the gospel and the leadership of the early church is being spread, beginning to spread outside of this early Jerusalem community, and even as far as someone from Antioch. Stephen steps up, and he meets a need. He's a person for whom faith matters, and seeing that the community thrives is the number one thing in Stephen's life. It's the number one thing in his life. He's committed his life to this. Servants put others before themselves. Servants think about the needs of others before their own. Servants are not privatized, individualized silos. Servants consider their marriage. Now, we don't know if Stephen was married, but servants consider their marriage as a connection and a connected reality of the community of faith. And I have to think, and I'm challenged by Stephen, how can me and my marriage serve the community of faith? I'm challenged by the Ananias and Sapphira story in the negative sense, and certainly Stephen and others here, they're committed to the success of that community. Number 3 and 4, Stephen is an agent of cultural change. He's full of grace and power, and the marker, which is the marker of the Holy Spirit. Verses 6, 7, and 8, let's read them together. They had these seven men, stand before the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. The word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And here we arrive at verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So Stephen is an agent of the Holy Spirit. He's commissioned by the apostles, not just to wait tables, not just to distribute food, but because he's wise, because he's spiritually discerning, because he can, with the Spirit, discern right from wrong. Stephen is an agent by way of grace and power, even such that priests of the Hebrew tradition, are beginning to believe in Jesus the Messiah. I think what we learn from Stephen in this instance is that there are no perfunctory roles required in the church. There are no perfunctory roles. What do I mean by that? There are no roles that do not require deep reflection on the word. Serving tables is done by a person thought to have great wisdom and great power in the Holy Spirit. Washing dishes, sweeping, running sound, all require theological commitment and care. All have the potential to transform things, to transform culture, and to be an avenue for the grace and power of God. There's not a role at Elam Church, at least there shouldn't be, that doesn't require theological and spiritual groundedness. Number 5, Stephen is grounded in tradition and wisdom. So what we see is in verse 9 and 10, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as they were called, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and others of those from Sicilia and Asia stood up and argued with Stephen. So if you do the geography there, this is an international group of people coming to essentially rise up and mount a case against Stephen. These are also people of the diaspora, people from these various countries and places who have come, who are coming now. And as I mentioned earlier, sometimes in those diaspora communities, the hardest part about it is that even though they're in the same predicament, they're fighting against one another. And we see here that those are outside the community who are from these various places are starting to argue with Stephen. They're not believers, but they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which Stephen spoke. And next week, we're going to see how Stephen's wisdom and the wisdom of the revelation God gave him was a powerful reality. A reality grounded in that idea of Christ crucified. And Stephen's tradition, though, grounded him in the midst of cultural confusion. So when you have mixed groups of people, you begin to have cultural confusion. And these were likely people of the diaspora, as I mentioned. And Stephen's tradition, rooted in the scriptures of Israel, was infused with wisdom and spirit. And frankly, tradition without wisdom and spirit is no good. Tradition without wisdom and spirit is no good. We see it worked out in the next verses. As they begin to rally against Stephen and actually begin to tell lies about Stephen and come after Stephen in order to stop him from talking. Verse 11. Then they secretly instigated some men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people as well as the elders and the scribes. Then suddenly they confronted him, seized him, and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never stopped saying things against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the place, this place, and will change the customs that Moses handed to us." Jesus gets accused of the same things, doesn't he? "Will you really destroy this temple, Jesus? Tear it down in 3 days? Is that really what you're going to do?" Of course, they're misunderstanding. They're twisting Jesus' words so they can bring him before the Sanhedrin and give a charge of blasphemy. So finally, Stephen becomes a judge and a witness for Christ. And I like this one because in the very last verse, in verse 15, it says, "And all who sat in the council looked intently at him." They were all staring at him, right? "And they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." In our vernacular, a face of an angel, you know, I look at my kids and I'm like, "Oh, you have a face of an angel." But in biblical terms, seeing the face of an angel was likely a bad thing, okay? So Gideon says, "Oh, sovereign Lord, I'm doomed. I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." He knows something is up. David says he looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with his sword drawn, reaching out over Jerusalem. And Revelation 10 says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, surrounded by a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face shone like the sun and his feet were like pillars of fire." So seeing the face of an angel, this council looks at Stephen. They see the face of an angel. I think it's a bad sign for them. It fulfills Jesus' words in verse 10. Wisdom and spirit, that the people would not be strong enough to resist or oppose him. And in Luke 21, Jesus said, "I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict." That's almost a word for word copy from Luke 21. Jesus gives a picture here in Luke 21 of reckoning before a great judgment. Grace and power are coming forth from Stephen. The gospel is good news for the poor, good news to the sick, good news to the widow, but bad news for those who try to hold on to their power. They're worried about what if Stephen converts more people, if the force of his arguments becomes so great that they begin winning people, what will happen to us? They might be saying. But grace and judgment here in Stephen are two sides of the same gospel coin. We receive it and we die. but we live again to new life, being born again through the Holy Spirit. So we, like Stephen, that Hellenist, a person of different culture, of a subculture, are a part of something bigger than ourselves. We, like Stephen, are called to be servants, agents of cultural change. And it's okay if you don't play the leadership role. It's not okay if you don't have a powerful conviction in your soul about it. Stephen is full of grace and power. He's grounded in tradition, but we, like Stephen, are called to walk in the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, to walk in the maturity of Christian life, which leads us towards humility. Because God's abundant grace is enough for us. Stephen is persecuted. Stephen becomes a judge and a witness. Yeah, I hear a lot and I see a lot on social media. If I were to come out and say I'm a Christian evangelical, what does that mean? And some people will say, well, you must be this and this and this and this, because this is how evangelicals are. But I want to finish with Willie Jennings, who's, for me, extremely helpful. What do we say? What do we say in these regards? How do we speak, he says, when surrounded by rumor and false words, by accusation and complaint? How do we speak dogged by a history of our own doing, of hateful speech and action? The only actual way forward for Christians and for Christianity is testimony. And he says, Paul will offer a witness, and I would argue too, Stephen offers a witness that will also be the self-witness of Jesus. Such witness is never thoughtless. It's never thoughtless. We, like Stephen, will be persecuted as we seek to participate in the kingdom breaking to earth. Stephen is a judge because of his incredible insight. Stephen is a witness because of his incredible obedience. Obedience is what we're called to do. And who we are called to be. Enabled obedience, as we have been saying over the last few weeks. Enabled obedience in the Holy Spirit. The answer, what do we say to all this? Stephen is the servant. Stephen, the agent of cultural change. Stephen, the one full of grace and power. Stephen, the one grounded in tradition, but wise and thoughtful. Stephen, the judge and witness, giving testimony and imitating his Lord.